We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. As we follow with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, we're in a section where he is teaching his disciples and at the same time he is rebuking the Pharisees concerning their hearts, their priorities in light of eternity, in light of the kingdom that's coming. The last couple of weeks, we looked at this parable of the shrewd, dishonest manager. And the main point that the Lord was drawing out from this picture was that this manager, this shrewd manager, was smart and clever in that he was using his present resources to invest in his future good. Jesus calls on his disciples to do the same, to use earthly wealth for heavenly gain, to invest in the things that have eternal value. In this lesson, the Lord leveled with them, and he gave them some hard truths. If you're faithful with very little, you will be faithful with much. If you're dishonest in the small things, you will be dishonest in the big. If you're wasteful with that which has been entrusted to you by another, you cannot be trusted with your own. You cannot serve two masters because one is loved more, one is loved less. One has priority over the other. You just can't serve God and money. It can't be done. Hard truths. Very clear teaching. What he's telling his disciples is you got to get your heart right. You got to serve God. You've got to use your earthly wealth for heavenly purposes. You got to be faithful. You got to be trustworthy with all that God has entrusted to your care. Use it for him. And then we see the Pharisees' response and the Pharisees' reaction. They thought that this teaching, these truths were ridiculous. We pick up at Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So reads the word of our Savior. Some of you might think, that is an odd little group of verses. I will tell you, this little section is a difficult little spot to get through. I will tell you the truth. Many commentators and some of the sermon series that I've been following, they just skip it. They go from the one parable to the next parable, and they've this little section in here is like, well, nice to have, but we're going to deal with the parables. Alas, you know me, and I'm unable to just do that. I believe every part is valuable. Sometimes when we have to wrestle with a passage and it's hard to understand, we find in the wrestling of it that it tends to be good for our health, tends to help us to know our God a little bit better, it's profitable for the soul, it might even shed light onto our path. But knowing that there are a lot of varying opinions to the points Jesus is making here, this morning what I want to let you know is how I went at this, and I will tell you I didn't start going at it this way. I followed a lot of the rabbit trails, wherever they led, and I even shared with our young men this last week that I was struggling because I couldn't unravel exactly why this last two verses fit here. And I know that God doesn't put them there by accident. How do they fit? Then I remember the rules that I always have shared with you from the time that I started in this pulpit, and actually started 17 years before I came into this pulpit. Watch the context. Keep it simple. Stick to the main points. Try not to get sidetracked. And don't read stuff into the text that isn't there. Those are good Bible study habits. So I did my best to apply those. And I think what's given to us in this little section of verses is another glimpse into the Pharisaical heart. This heart of the Pharisee. This heart that is so easily, we can point at that Pharisaical heart and say, oh, look at them. But I don't know about you, but every time I look at that Pharisaical heart, I find my own so often revealed in it. So here's a glimpse that Jesus gives us. Remember how he ended the last section. You can't serve God and money. That's kind of the tripping off point that starts this next section. You can't serve God and money. And their immediate response, ridiculous. This is ridiculous teaching. We don't like this teaching. We're not going to accept this teaching. We reject this teaching. Verse 14. Look at what it says. The Pharisees. And Luke helps us, right? He tells us right up front, a factual aside. He gives us a description of the Pharisees in one aspect because he wants to link it to what Jesus just said. So that's one of the reasons you know this is linked to what Jesus just said. Because he says, you can't serve God in money. Who are the Pharisees? Lovers of money. Do you see that? He pulls us right in. Lovers of money. They had heard all of the things he had just said, and they ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They mocked him. You know what this word that's used here, this ridicule, is? It was in order to dismiss his teaching as ridiculous. Laughable. Dismissible. The literal translation is to turn one's nose up at someone. What they were basically saying is, this teaching is not even worth my time. It's laughable. No one should listen to it. That's their response. And right off, Luke classifies them for us that they are going to be against Christ's teaching because Jesus said you can't serve God and money. And it goes without saying that you can't love God and money because in the Bible, what you're going to find is all of our service is tied up in our love. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot love God and money. Luke tells us in the very next line, the Pharisees love money. So we understand then, based on what Jesus said, that they can't love God. Or at least, they love God less. And so, they don't serve God. That's our stepping off point. These Pharisees were dismissing Jesus' teaching on faithful stewardship, using earthly wealth for heaven's good, being shrewd with money for God's priorities. They basically classified this as ridiculous because they didn't accept this teaching as valuable. Why? Why do they hate this teaching? Why do they call it ridiculous? Because if they did accept this teaching, they would have to change. Do you understand that? Here's an early side note for you. You know, we have a recovery group that meets Thursday mornings, 8 o'clock. We have people that are recovering from a lot of stuff. I tend to think that every one of us that's sitting in a pew here is recovering from something. It's called sin. Principle 5 in the Christian recovery class, one of the things that we teach, Principle 5, you know what Principle 5 is? It's one of the hard ones, right? Before I give it to you, I want you to know that it comes after a few hard steps, right? The steps before it, it comes after realizing that they have a great need. Believing that there is a God who can meet that need. Repenting and accepting his grace to meet that need. Commitment to following him and confessing their sins for forgiveness. Then comes this one. Voluntarily submit to every change God wants to make in my life and humbly ask him to remove my character defects. That's a hard one. How many of you, when you go into your Bible study each morning, say, whatever you show me this morning, I will voluntarily submit to every change you reveal to me that needs to be made in my life, I will humbly ask you to remove the broken parts, those patterns. I give you permission to show them to me so that we might break them. It's a hard step. Beloved, so many of us, we cast off all of the recovery principles. Well, I'm not addicted to alcohol or drugs. This isn't for me. Beloved, this is for you. This is maybe one of the things that's missing in the church today, is this sense that, I believe in God's word. I believe every single word of it. Okay, does it have authority in your life? You must not believe it that much. When something that you believe about yourself comes contrary to something you find that God reveals to you in his word, which wins? I have folks that have told me in the past, I came to this really hard section of scripture, and I said, what'd you do? Literally, you know what they do? I stopped reading. Yikes. These Pharisees, if they were to accept the teaching that Jesus was giving them, it would require them to change. So Jesus says to them, look what he says in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart. Look here again at this Pharisee heart. Their priority, their standard, was that they would justify themselves before men. It's what other men think. As long as I can convince another man that I'm okay. Remember the old book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Dumb book. Because you know what? If a Christian wrote it, a believing Christian that knows God's word, what would that title be called? I'm not okay, and I know you're not okay, right? It's a whole different perspective. I'm screwed up. Right? I'm really screwed up. I think you're probably screwed up too. Not these guys. These guys came up with a whole system so that other people would say, no, they're very righteous. They're holding to the law. They're really good guys. They were able to justify themselves before men. Jesus kind of breaks that open. He says, but God knows your hearts, guys. You may have man convinced. God knows your hearts, and there's only one thing that matters, and it's what God thinks. It's what God has said. It's his priority. It's his standard. So what does God value? Hosea 6:6, he says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know what he says right there? Gosh, I want your love way more than I want your obedience, right? I want your love. Show me obedience in your love. I want you to know me more than anything else. The stuff you do, come on. Know me. Love me. When you know me and you love me, everything else fits into place. But when you do things in order to gain my love, you've missed it. You're not going to work your way there. You're never going to work off your sin. Turn with me to Micah 6. Just a little bit to the left. Micah 6. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you. Oh man, what's he good? He's told you. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is the service. This is the life that God calls good. Justice, kindness, walk humbly. Look at what these words, loving kindness, humble justice, steadfast love, knowledge of him. God wants us to know him and he wants us to love him. But these Pharisees, as Luke tells us, loved money. Do you see the problem? Jesus told us you can't love God and money. And Luke has told us, God has told us through Luke, they loved money, not God. So their service looked different. It had different priorities. It was for show. It was for popularity. It was for status. It was to justify themselves. That's what he says here. They justified themselves. They wanted to prove themselves right before men. The eyes of men. They wanted to look right. They thought looking right was more important than being right. Stop and think. Why did they hate Jesus and his teaching, especially here, so much? Beloved, because it was convicting. Here was something that went against what they already believed. Here was teaching that went against something that they loved, something that they wanted. They loved their money. They liked making it. They liked building it. They liked saving it. They liked amassing it. They liked spending it. They liked having it. And they wanted it for their purposes. And they had set up a structure for themselves where they gave enough to God to be right. In their eyes, anyway. Right? They gave enough that people would see their giving. They gave enough that that they would kind of satisfy all of the laws and all the regulations they'd put into place. I gave more than everybody else. And they constantly were like, look, I've given more than you. Who could judge someone who's given more than you? And so they set up this whole structure where they could give all of this stuff and people would say, you know what, you're really lawful. You're really right. And so that way, the rest of the money was theirs. And teach it. Jesus comes along and he teaches a higher standard. Hate to tell this to you guys, but it ain't yours. It's his. You've been entrusted with it. You should be investing in future sources. Like, no, 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 no. This is not what I want to hear. This is ridiculous. They are faced with a choice upon hearing it. Beloved, this is something that we're constantly faced with, this choice, when we come to God's word, when someone, a Christian brother, comes and says, you know, God's word says this. And we're like, and right at that moment, you're faced with a choice, aren't you? The choice is, one, to accept it as coming from the Lord and to voluntarily change, submit to every change. Why? Because we love him. And if this comes from God and it comes from his word, I'm going to do my best to implement it in my life. Or reject it. La, 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 I'm not listening to you. I'm just going to stop reading here. I wish I could take that chapter out of my Bible altogether. They reject it and then they come up with their own system. Right? All of us come up with our own system of justification. We know what God's word says, but we also know what our real life is. And so we start to create for ourselves in our real life an acceptable manner of worship, an acceptable manner of giving, an acceptable manner. Who's it acceptable to? Me. This is what I'm comfortable with. This is the standard that I have put for myself, and God'll take it. I've never seen a church say no. We set up this system that we can feel good about where we're at in our own eyes. And you know what? So oftentimes it's more than what other people are doing. So other people look at us and go, you're doing really well. Unfortunately, folks, God doesn't really care about your system of justification. He doesn't really care about your system of standards. Because your system of standards, your justifications come from you. And I hate to tell you this, but I'm not okay, and you're not okay either. We're going to come back to justifying yourselves in a little bit. Jesus goes on and saying to them, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is what's wrong with you setting up your own set of standards. Exalted. What does that word mean? It means raised high, thought worthy of respect, worthy of praise, worthy of worship, great value. What are the things that we, as a nation, we as mankind, consider praiseworthy, valuable, worthy of respect? What grabs our attention? Think for a moment. What does man worship? Riches? Yep. Great wealth. You find some man that's made bazillions of dollars, and he'll get invited to speak in many, many different forums. Why? He must be great. Why? Because he's super wealthy. How many people do we have that have total fame for only one reason? Their wealth. You look at their lives and they're horrible people. I won't mention them, but their last name starts with K. Right? Everybody wants to see them. Everyone wants to be them. Why? Their wealth. We're so interested in every single one of their daily lives, and as we get to see their daily lives poured out, it's a horrible life to watch. But boy, we value it, don't we? Fame, stardom, status, power, beauty, looks, talent, athleticism, strength. These are all the things, these are the types of people who are exalted in America. These are the people that are exalted in Hollywood, the people that are exalted in the NFL, the people that are exalted in Washington. But I want to tell you something this morning. We're not exalting anything different than any other human culture in any other land at any other time exalted. From the beginning of time, go read Samuel. Why did they choose Saul? Was it his goodness of heart? Was it his character that was strong? Was it his love and fear of the Lord? He was tall and handsome. Turned out not to be so good. Man always chooses these things. These are the things that we exalt. Man always looks for these things, the outside, and we strive for these things. But, Jesus says, bad news for you guys. God doesn't look at those things. He looks at your heart. And so what is exalted among men, wealth, fame, status, beauty, etc., they're an abomination in the sight of God. They're detested by the God who watches the heart. From our scripture reading this morning, when he talks about that day of his terror on this earth, he says, the haughty looks of man, those proud, arrogant looks of man, they'll be brought low. That lofty pride of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There will only be one thing that is worthy of praise. There will only be one thing that is worthy of the standard of perfection. There is only one thing that is holy. There is only one thing that is righteous. And that day, in the midst of terror, as you're scrambling for caves and clefts of rocks to hide in, then you will know that there is only one that should be exalted. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. What is arrogance? You ever think about what arrogance is? I'll simplify it for you. I know better. I know best. The one who is arrogant, when you look at them, they're the smartest guy in the room. They're the ones that know better than you. I know better. God hates that in the heart of men, because so oftentimes, what's the heart of man saying? I hear what you're saying, but I know better. I know best what's best for me. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you're just going to have to take it. God hates that. And so these systems that men build to justify their actions, their own ambitions, their own appetites, their own loves, these things that they want to keep doing and they want to keep having, these things that men most exalt, God's word says these are the things that God hates most. These are the things that God lays low. When he comes in his terror, these are the things he's going to destroy. These are the things that he doesn't want for you. And these Pharisees justified themselves. They came up with elaborate explanations, rationalizations, rules upon rules, with exceptions upon exceptions. A system of works and regulations to follow so that it would convince all of their fellow men that they themselves were worthy of exaltation, even though they were falling beneath God's law left and right. But by putting in a new rule, a new regulation, and a new loophole, and a new justification, they could say, oh, no, I'm following it because I'm following this rule with this exception with it, and I can show you legally that I am okay. They themselves, they felt, were worthy of exaltation. As they pursued their own way, they created their own standard, and they had this justification of their own making. And Jesus says, but God knows your heart. He just kind of lays it low, right? Oh, that's really nice. God sees your heart. And since God knows your heart, he knows what you value most, and he knows what you value least. He knows how you want to lift yourselves high, and he sees how you're bringing him low. And I just got news for you. It's an abomination in his sight. He hates it. He hates it. Now a tricky text, verse 16. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Weird. But you need to understand what Luke is doing here, and what the Lord is doing in his response to this heart attitude of the Pharisees. He separates the eras, if you will. God's word of promise through the law and the prophets. God's word of transition through John, who was the last of the prophets and the forerunner of the Messiah, and this new word of fulfillment, the kingdom come. You see it? And so what he brings it out is, it seems to me that Jesus is answering their man-centered arrogance, and he's dealing with this pushback that the Pharisees are pushing. Hey, you know, we're self-justified. We're justified in everything we're doing. You know, we're following the law. You could hear them saying this. God gave us his law, and we're working very, very, very hard to keep it. In the best way we can. We don't do anything that we can't somehow justify by the law of God. We live by the law. This is how we serve God. This is how we show love to God. It works for us. Right? That's their position. And look at the point that Jesus is making against this position. Jesus opens it up. He's dealing with the self-justification. Man can't keep God's perfect law. All have sinned, all fall short, none righteous, not even one. And so he tells them the law and the prophets were until John. And what you could understand from that is in them was the promise that God would justify. Right? When you go back and look at the law and the prophets, it's God who justifies. What we find in the law and the prophets is that men break laws, and they have to offer sacrifices and trust God for his promises that those sacrifices would be enough, and that one day there would be a sacrifice that would be fulfilling everything, a Messiah that would bring in the kingdom, and it would bring restoration. And all of this was upon God. He would reconcile his people. He would restore his people. He alone would justify his people. Until John. And what did John teach? Repentance. He's a transition guy. He wants to turn people back to God. Why is he turning people back to God? Because the kingdom is coming. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Here's the promise that he made in the law and the prophets. The promise is here. The promise is near. That was John's role. And since then, Jesus and his disciples are preaching the good news. Good news of the kingdom come. God's promise is fulfilled. The blind see. The poor have good news. The dead rise. The filthy are cleansed. It's the forgiveness of sins. At this point where we're in Luke 16, it may not be altogether clear. It will become even clearer after his cross and resurrection with the help of his Holy Spirit. But he's telling them that there is good news of the kingdom. God will do the work to justify you himself. There's a sense that Jesus is telling him God always does the work himself. You can't. And as you work so hard to justify yourselves by the law with your man-made systems and justifications, your hearts are falling further and further away from God. As Jesus says in several places about them, he says the Pharisees don't know the Father. They haven't seen him. Their hearts are far from him. This is arrogance. This is the arrogance he's talking about. They know better. They know how to serve God. They know how to work their way to God. They know how to keep his law. And Jesus adds, this good news of the kingdom of God being preached, everyone forces his way into it. That's hard, isn't it? You look at that going, everyone forces his way into it. It's a difficult passage to be opened up. What's nice is when you find the verb that's used here, it helps make sense to it. Basically, it's rendered as all are urged insistently to come in. All are urged insistently, right? Coerced. Jesus doing everything. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, this is my attempt to take this last couple of paragraphs and translate it for you and simplify it for you to the best of my ability. This is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You think this teaching is ridiculous. You think me worthy of your scorn. You're turning your nose up at me. I get that. Well, meanwhile, you work so hard to keep up appearances and you justify yourselves before men, thinking somehow that you can have it both ways, that you can love God and money. But God knows your hearts. And what's true is that you're really just loving the money and you're finding some way to somehow justify that with God. Men, what is most exalted by men is hated most in the sight of God. The thing that you're fighting so hard for is the thing that he hates and is going to destroy. You justify yourselves in the law, coming up with all manner of rules and loopholes, thinking yourself so clever, so exalted above all else. You're so smart. You've outsmarted God's standard. But the law and the prophets were solid until John. That was the promise. That was the pointer forward until John. And John was sent to turn you back to God. He was to prepare the way for the promise. And since then, we've been preaching this good news of God's kingdom. Repent or perish. Believe in God. Trust his promises. Put your faith in him. And everyone is being strongly urged, compelled, insistently to come in. It's open to all. This is the way. This is God's plan. And I can almost picture Jesus saying, and it's for you if you would just open your eyes. If you would just turn. God will justify all those whom he loves, those who love him and have believed in his name, who have believed in his promise. Verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is declaring something that I want you to hear this morning. He's not nullifying or compromising or letting go one bit of the law. He says not one dot. The word he uses means a little horn. And let me give you an example between the Hebrew D and the Hebrew R. Basically looks like this, right? And if you look like this, it's got like this little line. Looks like a backwards H. You know how you tell the difference? When you first look at them, they look exactly the same. Except on the horn of the one, there's this little tiny little horn. It's a little teeny tiny dot. That's what he's talking about. Not one speck of the law has been lowered, compromised, changed one bit. And it never will be. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for any piece of the law to change. Why? Because it's perfect. It's God's perfect law. It's absolutely just. It's absolutely right. Every part of it is holy and it's beautiful. God would never allow one bit of it to lose its perfection. All of God's law is in full force. It always has been. It is. It was with John. It is now, and it forever will be. Here's the crux. These people, these Pharisees, think that they're keeping God's law by manipulating it to suit them. They tried to make the law achievable. Do you see that? That's what they're trying to do. So they lowered the standard. They built in some loopholes. They added justifications. They had brought God's perfect law down to their level that it might be obeyed. Do you see, beloved, that Jesus is trying to reach them? He's basically telling you, think I've come as a lawbreaker. You think I've come as a law weakener. You think I've come as a law compromiser. No, no, beloved. I don't have the slightest problem with God's law. Matter of fact, I hold his law high, and you do not. It's you that has the problem with God's law, who somehow think that you can justify yourselves by manipulation, rules, interpretations, clever, situational clauses, justifications. It's you that have a problem with God's law. Just so that you can be justified before men. That may work before men. They may believe that you are just with your self-exalted ways. But God sees the heart. And it's only God who justifies. And it matters very little what other men think. God's perfect law stands. Every word, every letter, every little dot. So take that. Take that. It matters not to God that you build your systems and justifications to allow for the sins and desires of your heart to somehow seem acceptable. They are not. They are not. And they never will be. His law stands. And now he gives them a relevant example that would have shamed them and made his point. We kind of come to this section going, this is weird, because we don't know what was going on then. So let me tell you what was going on then. His verse, just so you know how weird it sounds to us, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. We may think it's an odd example, but not to them. I guarantee you, they knew exactly what he was saying. This is one of the laws that God had given that they had manipulated, and they had put in clauses and loopholes and justifications so that so many Pharisees could divorce their wives. Go read Josephus and find out one of the biggest problems amongst the Pharisees was divorce and remarriage. Many of them remarrying 5 and 6 times. The Pharisees could divorce their wives for the most trivial reasons and still be justified. Hillel, who was one of the leading schools of thought and practice for the Pharisees, wrote this: it is justified to divorce your wife if your wife has ruined her husband's dinner. You're gone. I'm done with you. And you can go marry someone else. And they were still justified. Another teacher in this area for the Pharisees, Akiba, who was one of the teachers there that was bringing up the Pharisees, he wrote this in the book: it's justified for divorce if the husband finds a woman prettier than his wife and hadn't seen her before he had committed. You know, I didn't know she was out there. You're gone, she's in. The sad truth was, though, at the same time, there were no justifications at all for wives. That might surprise you. Even if they were abused, cruelly treated, or abandoned, no justifications. Tons of divorce and remarriage plagued this group of men, and they knew it. And even though they were divorced and remarried, marrying other wives of other Pharisees back and forth, the stuff going on, all the while still strutting around as if they were righteous, still keeping the law of God. When people would ask them questions going, is this right? Oh yeah, it's right, because I can show you the law, and here's the statute, and here's the loophole, and here's the regulation, and here's the justification, and here's the 5 rules that I'm following. I'm cool with God. And men would go, oh, well, that makes sense to me. Jesus calls it out. He says, call it what you want. Justify it in your own eyes, but God knows your heart. And basically what he's saying, it's adultery. It is adultery. He brings out a law and he basically says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is the law. Anyone who marries a woman who's been divorced from her husband commits adultery. That is the law. Adultery, men. You see the point that Jesus is making here? You justify yourselves in the sight of men. You make God's law into something more possible for you to keep, lowering his standard to yours that you might think yourself still righteous. You're not. Boy, last side note. I'm almost out of time, but you get this side note anyway. We all do this. Don't sit there going, wow, those really bad Pharisees, because we all do this. We rationalize, we defend, we find loopholes. I used to make a joke that I'm the loophole king. When someone says, hey, how can I do get away with this? I'm like, trust me, when your pastor tells you if there was a loophole, I would have found it. We come to teaching in the scriptures that convicts us and shows us that we have sin, an area that needs to change, a pattern that needs to be broken, and our first response is so often to reject it. Our first response is to defend ourselves, right? To come up with our own justification. Well, that was the way I was brought up. You know, I didn't have a dad. I didn't have a mom. I had parents that were abusive. You can come up with whatever you want. To think that you're going to justify, and you know what? Me being another man, I might feel sorry for you, and people around you might go, wow, I understand. But your God, your Father in heaven says, I see your heart. And it isn't so much of what's behind you, it's what's in front of you. The reason that you're coming up with this justification, the reason that you're coming up with this rationalization is because you still want to do it. Right? Let's get real. The reason that you are defending this is because you're not willing to give it up. The reason that you're defending this is you still want to hold on to this. And you somehow think you can hold on to this and hold on to me. And I'm here to tell you, you can't. We convince ourselves that it's okay for us because we know better. We know this is how we were made. This is just how I am. This is just what I've always done. Beloved, when we do this, we're in fact lowering God's standard, bringing him down, changing his law to suit our own wants. Keep God high. Keep his law firm. It's the bad news of the Bible, right? It is the bad news. There is a law to keep. And some of you are going, but I can't keep the law. It's kind of the point. God knows that. That's why we don't justify ourselves, because there's no justification. The only way we can justify ourselves is to make God like us. The only way we can justify ourselves is to make his law able to be achieved by us. And if it was able to be achieved by us, trust me, it's not perfect anymore. It's not righteous anymore. It's not holy anymore. And it's not beautiful anymore. Keep it godly. Keep it his. The law is hard. But our God, oh, he is gracious. That's the beauty with God's law. In its perfection, God's righteousness, it's so holy, it's worthy, it's his standard, it's impossible to keep. We're all unjustified, we're all condemned, we're all guilty, we're all deserving of his judgment, and that is the bad news. And the law, beloved, is not going away, not one dot of it. God's standard will never go lower, it will never be discounted. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Everyone is insistently invited to come in. Beloved, this gospel isn't complete here in chapter 16. I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. In chapter 23, this Jesus is going to be crucified. A lamb sent by God. He's the only one who has ever perfectly kept the law. The only one who ever could. And he was sent to pay the price of our disobedience on the cross. And he was innocently killed. And he took upon himself our sin. And in chapter 23, you're going to find that he was buried. And in chapter 24, this same Jesus arises from the grave. His sacrifice was accepted, and he has ascended into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of God. The promise, the plan, all of the fulfillment of God has taken place. It is accomplished. It is finished. So, you can try and live up to God's law, knowing that it will never be lessened, and the bar will never be lowered. And you can try and justify yourself, build your own system, contrive your own justification, and you may convince every single other man around you, and they will believe that your life is justified, and other people at your funeral will say really nice things about you. But God knows your heart. And no matter how hard you try to justify yourself, God never will. Or, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And I'll close here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No. A law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You can justify yourself, or you can let him justify you. You can repent and believe and accept and trust that God in his great love sent his son for you to die in your place, and believing in him, trusting in his obedience, God might in that day, on this day, declare you justified. Justification by faith. That's a doctrine. You've just been taught a doctrine. A lot of people think that doctrines divide and that we hate doctrines. That's a good doctrine, isn't it? Our God is a gracious God.